Well, once again, everybody, good morning on this third day of the feast. Thank you. Today we're going to get to what almost seems like a dilemma, a contradiction. But finally, we're going to find the distinction between loving your neighbor as yourself and liking your neighbor as yourself. Because they're two different things. They really are. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. But you will never find in any scripture a command to like your neighbor as yourself. And there's a reason for that. Now, it has to do with personality. There are some books out that do an amazing job in describing personality. One in particular has what is known as the personality codes. And they conform to colors. Red, blue, white, and yellow. And it's very interesting. The reds are your take charge people. These are the dashing commanders. These are the Caesars, the Antonys, Alexander the Great. They're the builders of big companies, CEOs, take charge. Back two of my favorite generals in the 20th century were reds. And I mean they were reds. Douglas MacArthur and Georgie Patton. And you didn't get much more red than they were. Could they take charge? In fact, every one of us comes in contact with reds. And that doesn't mean bad. In fact, one of the worst reds who ever lived was Adolf Hitler. But it doesn't mean that a red personality is bad. It simply means a red personality is a take charge individual. So when you're working on a committee or trying to get something done, somebody's going to rise to the top and try to ramrod the show. That's just the way it is. He's a red. Well, then there are the blues. Now, the blues are your stalwarts, like defenders of the faith, the loyalists. On the political sphere, the far left, the far right, they're dominated by blues. No negotiation. It is all this way or it is all that way. That's just the way it is. Your great religious leaders down through the ages have been blues. For example, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. They were solid, rock solid in their beliefs. Now, I'm not here praising all their beliefs. That's not the point. The point is to simply show the personality. They believed what they believed, and you couldn't shake them. Today, still alive, past his prime, of course, Billy Graham would be a good example of a blue. Fervent in his belief. Decent, honest man. Well, these are blues. Then, of course, there are your whites. Now, I tend to be in that category, okay? A white tends to be the peacemaker. He's the diplomat. He's the unflappable one. It takes an awful lot to rile up a white. Now, if you're dealing with a red, it doesn't take much to rile him up, believe me. Woo! You keep your distance. It doesn't mean you can't work with him, but you be careful what you say and how you say it. But the whites are peacemakers. One of my favorite whites in biblical times was Isaac. You can read his story. Three times, Philistines and others plugged up his wells. He wouldn't fight. He kept moving and moving and moving. Until finally, the fourth well, they dug water and he had peace. He was just a white. That's all. His son Jacob was not a white. He was a trickster. He was a huck. He really was. Abraham was not a pure white either. Abraham was a blue and a white. These are different people. In fact, one of my favorite presidents in the 20th century, gentleman Ronald Reagan, was one of the most effective presidents. Why? And I'm not saying I agreed with everything Reagan said or did. Again, we're not talking about whether you believe the individual or whether you liked all his policies. That's not our point here. He was effective. Why? He was blue and he was white. Blue was stalwart, staunch in his belief, but white was the gentle touch. And I can still see him and hear him saying, "Now, there you go again." And he had his way of psh, psh, psh. Or he could say a poor Walter Mondale in an 84 campaign. You, age problem? Oh, I promised my opponent that I will not cause hold his youth and inexperience against him. He just had it. That's his personality. It was awfully hard to hate Ronald Reagan. You might not have agreed with him, but it was awfully hard to hate him. Then there are the yellows. These are the jokesters. They're the comedians. They're the funny guys. In fact, tragically, we lost just this last year one of the funniest guys in America, Robin Williams. I didn't like everything Rob Williams did or said, and he can get pretty crass, it's true. But he was a funny guy. He was a yellow. Think of Johnny Carson, David Letterman, Jay Leno. They're yellows. It doesn't mean they don't work. It doesn't mean they're lazy. Oh, they're not. But it means life is like a joke. Lighten up, will you? I guess my two favorite yellows in the entertainment business of all time were Bob Hope and Jack Benny. I don't think he could ever get two better guys. Bob Hope delivering his one-liners, and then there was Jack Benny. He didn't need a one-liner. All he had to do was fold his arms and say, "Wow!" And you broke out laughing. Couldn't help yourself. Well, these are the yellows. Now, one thing to remember, where did all these combinations come from? They came from God. The DNA, the information in the cells. God is take charge. He's stalwart in righteousness. He's gentle, merciful, and he can laugh and has a sense of humor too. And one of the reasons for that is that he is parceling out those genes, and each one of us has a particular aspect of God's personality. So that in the kingdom, when God has a particular job to get done in a particular area, whether it calls for a dynamic individual, one more gentle, all will be God, all will be powerful, all will be righteous, but we'll have a little different focus. Otherwise, why does God need us? So he is going to assign us based on our personality and our ability to get a job done. So you look around and you deal with people, you deal with brethren in the church, as I have done and others. Sometimes I say, "Oh, this guy's a stick in the mud. Come on, will you lighten up a little bit?" You sit down at dinner, you ask him a question. "Oh, yeah, I guess, yeah. Well, have you ever done this?" "Yeah, I've done that." You try to dig something out of him. Can't do it. It doesn't mean I don't love him, but it means I don't have a very good time having dinner with him. That's all. And you're going to have that. You're never going to get away from that. That's just the way it is. You enjoy certain people, and you don't enjoy others. That's personality. And that's all right to not particularly care for personality. Let me give you one other example. Individual I know has a neighbor next door. Nice enough guy and his wife, and his two small kids. And he, but you watch out. This guy is explosive. Long as you say the right words and deal with him properly, he's very helpful, very kind, but he has what we call a hair trigger. You say something wrong, and you don't even know you're saying something wrong, and he could explode. What do I do? What do I say? I mean, you know, he's next door to you, you know, and you talk him over the wall, and he says, "Hey, you got a cell phone? Call me on the cell phone." You know, what do you do? Well, that you keep your distance. You say hi to him. You say hi to his kids. How you doing? Talk to him 5-10 minutes. That's enough. Okay, that's personality. But what about the difference between loving your neighbor? How do you love him as yourself? That is different. And we are now going to look, we're going to quote from two different covenants. And here comes our technical lesson for the day. God made several covenants in the Bible. One covenant was called the Old Covenant, the covenant at Sinai. And that covenant, believe it or not, comprises only 3 chapters in the book of Exodus. That's it. Nothing else in the Old Testament truly comprises the Old Covenant. Then later, God made a much bigger covenant with Israel, just before they're going to enter the Promised Land. And it was a different covenant. We're not going to turn there for lack of time. But just think of this, and if you want to put it in your notes, you can write it in your notes. Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. Then at the end of Exodus 20, the beginning of Exodus 21, and 22, and 23, you're going to see the Old Covenant, the judgments of God. And he's telling them what to do, what you don't do. And then in Exodus 24, you read how it was ratified, how Moses wrote all the words in a book, the Book of the Covenant. What's the Book of the Covenant? Exodus 21, 22, and 23. And you can read how Moses had the altar there, they slew the animals, they sprinkled half the blood was on the altar and the other half on the people. And that ratified the Old Covenant. Now, just before they were going to enter the Promised Land, another broader covenant was made. Didn't do away with what we call the Old Covenant. Oh, no. That Old Covenant's there. But this one was different. And the same type of format. Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, we have, again, the Ten Commandments. Little different, though. Why is it different? Because now the people are going to go into the land. And Moses is preparing the people for what to do and what not to do in the land. 40 years before the Old Covenant was ratified at Sinai. This is now we're 40 years later. Then begins Deuteronomy 6. That begins this covenant. Clear through Deuteronomy 28. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy 29, the first five verses, you will see words like this. And this is the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, besides the covenant he made with them in Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. So you've got two different covenants. Not that this is all important, and that if I don't know this, I'm not going to be in God's kingdom. No. But it gives you a flavor for those covenants. Now let us look at the big covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 22. This we are going to look at. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we'll see what God says about our neighbor. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide yourself from them. You shall surely bring them again to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it into your own house. And it shall be with you until your brother seeks after it, and you shall give it back to him. In the same way you shall do with his donkey, so shall you do with his clothing, and with any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost, and you have found, you shall do the same. You may not hide yourself. Maybe I don't like the guy. Maybe I can't take his personality. What if his dog somehow gets lost? And I happen to see it and find it. What am I to do? If I can get a hold of it, I do. Call him up. I know where he lives. And say, hey, Ed, Bill, whatever it is, I've got your dog. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. I may not like his personality, but he's my brother. And we're going to be in the kingdom. We're all going to have different jobs to do. But that is the difference between liking your neighbor as yourself, which I don't have to do, but I sure better be willing to help him out. He is my brother. He is the younger brother of my Savior, Jesus the Christ. He is the beloved Son of our Father in heaven. So we better love him till it becomes second nature to us. Just because it says donkey or whatever it is, never, or clothing, you be sure and return it to him. Now that's good, but what about an enemy? Not just your neighbor. He may well be your next door neighbor, I don't know. But a guy who hates you. The guy you can't stand and always makes a face at you or always has some snippet approach to him. Let's see what God says about that. Now we're going to the old covenant in Exodus. So let's turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, and we'll pick it up verses 4 and 5. And let me tell you, this is hard to do. All right? Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. But Lord, this guy does nothing but cause me grief. He despises me. He lets his dog go you-know-what on my lawn. He doesn't care. Doesn't matter. God says, if your enemy's ox is lost or you find it, you bring it back to him, no matter what. Now, that's a command from our God. That's loving. Doesn't mean I like him, but God says, remember, he pulls a fire, pray for those who hate you. What did Jesus do on the cross? He was praying for those who were crucifying him. So really, God's asking us, of us, nothing more than he has already done himself. If you see the donkey of him who hates you, lying under his burden, he can't get up, and would hold back from helping him, no, you should surely help him. Or maybe your next door neighbor, and he's having trouble with his car or something, and he's trying to move, and it's hard for him. Volunteer to help him, even if it's your enemy. Not that you like him so much, that is, you like his personality, but you're willing to help him. Now, a case in point. Direct in point. This happened. Really did. The year is the winter of 1776 to 1777. Location, a place known as Valley Forge. The chief protagonist, and if you want to call hero of this story, is General George Washington, commander of the Continental Army. It was cold in Valley Forge. The British, of course, were a few miles down the road in convenient Philadelphia, nice and warm. Well, one day, George Washington in his quarters hears a commotion outside. It's just a flurry of excitement. People are talking in loud voices. So, good commander gets out, walks over, and says, what's going on? What's happening? Oh, we have two dogs wandered into our camp. Two dogs? Well, George Washington was a huntsman. Remember, he was a very, very upper-class patrician in Washington, Mount Vernon. So he quickly walked over to see the dogs, and right off the bat, he knew these were fine hunting dogs. He knew these, they were not scraggly, scrawly. So he looked at the tags, and on those tags was written the name Howe. Ring a bell? General Howe, commander of the British Army? In Philadelphia? Right. A friend? Well, maybe a brother by descent, maybe, but certainly not in that context. Well, come on. The spoils of war, right? You know, you capture your enemy, you keep it. Remember the old phrase? I don't know if anybody remembers it, but I certainly remember it. Finders keepers, losers weepers, remember? Yeah. Not George Washington. What did he do? Unbelievable. Calls a truce, and under a flag of truce, under a couple of armed men, into Philadelphia they go, up to the general's location, with a note from George Washington saying, I believe these belong to you. That's what he did. Well, Howe is impressed. Of course, not impressed enough to call off the war, but he was impressed. Now, that's an actual example of what we should be willing to do. And that's not easy. But that was George Washington's character. So that's what he was. Now, let's look at a couple of apostles who were full of the Holy Spirit. A couple of apostles who were mighty in service of God. And yet, they could not, came to a point where they practically got into a shouting match and couldn't work with each other. Well, wait a minute. Aren't they full of the Holy Spirit? Aren't they full of humility? Sure. Different personalities. And when you have convictions and different personalities and different ideas of what is to be done, and both are apostles, one does not have to be subservient to the other. So let's look at that. Let's turn to Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts chapter 15. And we'll pick it up in verse 35. Acts chapter 15. Now this is right after the famed Jerusalem conference that is described earlier. And here we are in verse 35. Now, Paul and Barnabas were staying in Antioch. with many others, teaching and preaching the gospel, the word of the Lord. And after certain days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and see how our brethren are doing in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord." And Barnabas was determined to take with them John, who is called Mark. Now, you notice the word determined. He said, we're going to bring Mark along with us. Paul did, but Paul didn't think it good to take him. Why? Because he departed from them in Pamphylia and did not go with them to the work. As a result, such a sharp contention arose between them that they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, departed after being committed to the grace of God by the brethren. And of course, he passed through Syria, Cilicia, and was establishing churches. Now remember, Luke was a mild-mannered individual. If you've read anything that we know about the beloved physician, Luke. Now, for him to write these words, sharp contention, you can imagine what must have gone on. Oh, sometimes I think, and as I said yesterday in my little devious mind, what if I'd had a bug in the tent when they were talking and discussing this? What would we have heard? Now, God knew this. Was God upset? No, he wasn't upset. It was, in fact, it was God's way of separating two, and if I may say, in the right way, prima donnas. You can't have two. Can you imagine, as a Georgie Patton and Douglas MacArthur working together? Impossible! Impossible! It couldn't be, okay? One had to be in command, and the other had to be play second fiddle. Well, Georgie Patton wasn't going to play second fiddle to anybody. Neither was Douglas MacArthur. And in this particular case, Paul wasn't going to play second fiddle, and Barnabas wasn't going to play second fiddle. So what happened? Paul went one way, Barnabas went the other way. Both preached the word of God. Both did God's work. They loved each other, but their personalities were such they just couldn't get along. So if there's someone in your congregation or wherever you are that, you know, you just don't like that much, you just don't get along. He's always this way or she's always that way. You know, she's always talking about this. He's always talking about that, or she's always complaining about this type of thing. Enough is enough. Okay, back off. But if you saw them in need, better be willing to help. If you, for example, on a Sunday, and you're going to go somewhere, yeah, you got some shopping to do, you've got this, and then the neighbor, your brother, who happens to live maybe not too far from you, you see him walking down the street as though he's looking around, and you know him, and you ask him, well, what's happening? What's going on? What's wrong? Lost my dog. Got out. And you were determined you were going to go someplace else. Now, not someplace where you had to command in a meeting or it was vitally important, but you had other plans. What would you do? God says, you stop what you're doing and you help him. You may not like his personality that much, but you help him. That's the difference between loving your neighbor as yourself and liking your neighbor as yourself. That would be the way. So now, as I said, loving each other doesn't mean we need to spend a lot of time with each other. Just make sure we don't exclude our brother. Now let's take a look in this possible of judging each other, thinking in terms of making a decision. So let's take a look at Romans. Romans, the second chapter. The first epistle in Paul's epistles in the New Testament, which we have right after the epistles of John. And we read in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, you who are without excuse, O man, everyone who judges another, for in that you judge the other, you are condemning your own self. For you who judge another are doing the same things, in one way or another. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who commit such things. Now do you think yourself, O man, whoever is judging those who commit such things, and you are practicing them yourself, regardless of in what way you are, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the graciousness of God leads to repentance. So maybe the other guy is wrong. Maybe he really is. So go to God. Ask God to intervene and to lead him to repentance. That's what Paul's trying to get to here. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll see essentially the same thing in slightly different words. Matthew chapter 7. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is elevating the spiritual law of God. He's elevating the physical law of God to a spiritual level. So here we are, Matthew chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 1. Do not condemn others, so that you yourself will not be condemned. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete out, it shall be measured again to you. Now why do you look at the sliver that is in your brother's eye, but you do not perceive the beam in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, allow me to remove the sliver from your eye, and behold, the beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam from your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to remove the sliver from your brother's eye. So we clean ourselves up first before we be so quick as to condemn and judge others. Now look at what the Apostle James had to say. He had something to say about this. The Epistle of James, that's one of our Catholic epistles or universal epistles that appears right after the book of Acts. We have, right after that book of Acts, we have James. And I really appreciate the book of James. There's a lot of meat in here. James chapter 4 and verse 11. James 4, verse 11. Brethren, do not talk against one another. The one who talks against a brother and judges his brother is speaking against the law and is judging the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law. Rather, you are a judge. You've made yourself a judge. And judge not that ye be not judged. Now, this does not mean that you don't judge an action by somebody else. It doesn't mean that you can't look and say, that is wrong. Yes, you can do that. And we have a classic example of Paul doing just that. Paul was saying, look, don't judge others. But let's see where he did judge. But it wasn't the individual so much as it was the action. But he had to take action against the individual. And we're all familiar with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm sure we've all read of this incident, and we all know exactly what Paul said, what he did. But let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And this is Paul writing. It is commonly reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, allowing one to have his own father's wife, most likely stepmother. You are puffed up and did not grieve instead, so that he who did this deed might be taken out of your midst. For I indeed, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged concerning him who has so shamelessly committed this evil deed, as if I were present. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit together, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This was an act that had to be dealt with. This was not Paul just judging the person as such. But he could not let this go on. So there's a difference between judging and condemning an individual and taking action because of an act that way. There's a difference between judging an act and the personality of the individual. And we need to understand that. All of us need to understand that. In addition to that, we need to forgive one another. That's also part of loving God. Look at what Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount. In this case, Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew, chapter 6. We're all familiar with these scriptures. I know that. I've read them. You've read them. But let's let the message sink in a little more effectively. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Now, I was made aware one time of an individual. This is an unusual individual. And he was one who did hold grudges. And he was a member of God's church. At least he was a baptized member. And he would take the Passover. And he knew that he had to be willing to forgive or he couldn't really take the Passover. He knew that. So figuratively speaking, he would go up to the door where the services were being held. His grudges, put them on the door. Step. Go in there, wash feet, take the bread, the wine, come back out, pick up that grudge, and hold it against him again. No. No. This doesn't fly with God. That's not what he wants. He said, be willing to truly forgive your brother. Leave it be. Let God work it out. Let him be the judge. And we know what Jesus said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. We read that before. And let's take a look, our final scripture in wrapping this up, Matthew chapter 5, just one chapter over, and verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those in ancient times, you shall not commit murder, but whoever commits murder shall be subject to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall be subject to judgment. Now you have heard it said, whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, meaning, you fool, you idiot, don't you know better than that, shall be subject to the judgment of the council. But I say to you, whoever shall say, you fool, which is really a derogatory term in the Greek, shall be subject to the fire of Gehenna. For this reason, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, what this is talking about is that your brother has a reason for it. Not that he's just off half-baked. If an individual doesn't like you and refuses to like you, there's nothing you can do to stop that. There really isn't. But the impression here is that you did something, even if you didn't realize you did it, that you did it to provoke him. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Truly I say to you, there is no way that you shall come out of there until you have paid the very last coin. The picture is that you or I, we did something wrong, whatever it was. So we better agree with the adversary. God says, don't come to me asking me for help and praising me while you are skewing and talking down to one of my sons. Don't you do that. You go to him and reconcile first. You do your best. Then true. If you won't listen, if there's nothing you can do, God understands that. But if you've got something against him, and you think God's going to hear the prayer, God's going to bless you, and God's going to say, yes, my son, well done. No, he's not going to do it. So even though we may not fully like our brother's personality or sisters, we may not, let's be sure that we love our brother, our sister, and our neighbor as ourselves.